Now, for those of you who may be visitors to our service this evening, we are engaged in our Sunday evening services in a series of studies, sermons, in this theme, Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord, all of which are derived from the Gospel according to Luke. And we are coming, as you'll see from the order of service this evening, to the eighth of these studies. In some of them, we are trying to look at the great turning points, the high points in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then intersecting those great high points in his life and ministry. We are pausing to think, for example, this evening about his conflicts, on other occasions about his teaching, and as we move through, we will find more and more the way in which the person of Jesus, his identity, and the ministry of Jesus, his work, all fit together in this divine puzzle of Jesus' life to make known the fact that he is the only Savior and the Lord of those who trust him. And we are doing this, and particularly as we turn to the passage this evening, we are doing this in order to try to ask and to answer this tremendously important question. Indeed, it seems to me one of the greatest questions that anyone could ask, not least a Christian believer. Who really was Jesus of Nazareth? Or to put the question in a slightly different way, what was Jesus really like? That's a far more difficult question than most of us imagine, because it is almost inevitable, given the makeup of our congregation, the times in which we live, the traditions from which we come, that most of us think of Jesus almost as though he were a really, really, really outstandingly good Church of Scotland minister. We think of him in terms of what the church today is and is like. And we assume, in most churches, I imagine, that if Jesus were to turn up at one of our services, he would fit into it very comfortably, and particularly if we spotted him and invited him to preach. We would hear a sermon brilliantly crafted that would send us out with perhaps a great feeling of effervescence that something very special had happened in our lives. Jesus, the really outstanding minister, the really spiritual man. And of course, Jesus was the really, the truly spiritual man. But in his case, the word spiritual has a capital S. And that's one of the things we've been seeing Luke brings out in his gospel, that Jesus is the man of the Spirit. Jesus is the one who has been conceived through the power of the Spirit, endowed with the power of the Spirit. Jesus is the one who has been driven out by the Spirit to face the onslaught of the evil one. Jesus is the one who comes as he preaches, anointed with the Spirit, to do mighty works. And Jesus begins to give evidence, as we would have a sense if we knew the Old Testament's teaching about the Holy Spirit. Jesus begins to give a sense that when the Spirit of God comes, the Spirit of God comes in power and majesty and sometimes in dramatic transformation. And this is one of the things we begin to see as Jesus speaks, as he does here in chapter 4, verse 43, about preaching and exhibiting the good news of the kingdom of God, of the reign of God. And all through the Gospels, not least in Luke's Gospel, this is the great theme, that in Jesus Christ the King has come, all the kingdoms that withstand his royal dignity and purposes will be broken down and thrust back. And Jesus Christ has come to take God's reign into this world and to establish by spiritual force. Indeed, as Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, by spiritual violence the kingdom of God will come. And so it is that here in these verses about which we were singing in our hymn a moment ago, the kingdom of God comes, and it comes, as you couldn't help noticing as John read through that passage, it comes with extraordinary spiritual violence. And you see that in the narrative, as I say. The story of a day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, more particularly a Sabbath day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, begins with a violent and hostile outburst against him in the local church. It continues with a dramatic healing in the home of Simon Peter. And it ends with an evening of healing and demonic exorcism that must at times have sounded like an absolute bedlam. They brought to Jesus, verse 40, all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them, which gives us that marvelous picture of which we were singing at evening when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around you lay. And there is an atmosphere even in the music of gentleness, of sweetness, of tranquility and calm. But that tranquility and calm was broken, we are told in verse 41, by demons coming out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God, you are the Son of God," and by Jesus rebuking them and forbidding them to disclose that he was the Christ. And so you begin to discover as you read through the Gospels that you've got to stop making Jesus in your own image, or making Jesus in the image of the Presbyterian Church, or making Jesus Scottish, or making Jesus like one of the Eastern gurus who seems to exude all tranquility and gentleness and never raises his voice. Now, Jesus has come into the world to establish the royal throne of God, and establishing the royal throne of God means that there will be spiritual violence. And we do not really understand Jesus until we understand that he was the truly spiritually violent Savior. And in order to bring salvation, real salvation, there needs to be that spiritual act of violence by our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when we read through the Gospels, there's not only the temptation that you and I, we all share this temptation. We all share this temptation of making Jesus fit where we are. There's another common temptation we face when we read the Gospels, and that common temptation is to read the Gospels and to say, what does this passage say about me and my life? And to miss the fact that the Gospels are not in the first place written to tell you something about you and your life, but to tell you something about Jesus and his life. Jesus and his life. And so especially as evangelical Christians, which most of us in this room this evening are, we have always got to be resisting the temptation to rush to the end of the story and say, what does this say to me here and now, losing sight of what the passage says about Jesus himself, there and then, and here and now. Because in exactly that same way, we can make Jesus in our own image. we can make Jesus a Jesus who fits into my life here and now, rather than a Jesus who takes my life here and now and radically revolutionizes it and transforms it. As in each of these little stories, he obviously was doing. In the case of the man who shouted out in the synagogue, in the case of Simon's sick mother-in-law, in the case of those who were riddled with sicknesses and diseases and were even demon-possessed. What does the gospel story tell me about Jesus? Well, there are two things here for us this evening to notice. There is a kind of big picture, a broad brush picture that I want to take a minute or two to paint. And then there is a more narrowly focused picture that I want us to draw out a little more at length in the course of the evening. So far, in Luke's presentation of Jesus, he's taken us through his birth, his baptism. He's shown us his family tree that goes right back to Adam. He's described the fierce temptations that Jesus faced. He's described the proclamation that Jesus made that he was the Messiah, and the extraordinarily hostile response there was to the way in which his preaching and teaching uncovered the hypocrisy of those who were listening to him. All of which in their different ways are underlining that in Jesus the kingdom of God has broken through with revolutionary power. He is bringing in the reign of God, the rule of God. The kingdom of God is not so much a place in which life is better. The kingdom of God is the sphere in which God's reign and rule turns things upside down, or more accurately, turns things the right way up. And one of the things, one of the themes, the subplots that runs right through Luke's gospel, right up until this point, and he gives us so many clues about it, is that in establishing the kingdom of God, our Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to undo and to reverse what was done so disastrously by Adam. You can tell that from the way in which in Luke's gospel, Jesus' genealogy as the Son of God is traced right back to Adam, who is also described as the Son of God. You can see that in the way the temptation narratives are told. The way, for example, that food stands at the very center of the temptation that Satan brings to our Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is doing here, as we've often seen in our Bibles, is he is picking up the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, that God would send somebody who would bruise and crush the head of the serpent and deliver those who were in bondage to him. And Jesus is doing that. He is bruising the serpent's head. He is overcoming the prince of the power of this world, the ruler, the prince of darkness. He is defeating him. But he is defeating him very specifically in order to throw into reverse gear all the disastrous effects and impact of Adam's sin and failure. And especially in his great victory in the wilderness temptation. Very significantly in the wilderness now, and not in a garden where Adam was tempted. It is there that Jesus is, if I can put it this way, the first man to stare Satan down and to break him down in his own naked holiness and power, and to create a bridgehead through the powers of darkness in order that the powers of the kingdom of God, the powers of the age that is to come, might break through in Jesus Christ. Or to use language that Jesus uses elsewhere, if you are going to set captives free, the first thing you need to do is to bind and overcome the person who has made them captives in the first place. And so, having won this colossal, epochal victory over Satan in the garden that had been turned into a wilderness, our Lord Jesus Christ now goes in his preaching and in his acting, and he demonstrates the reality of his victory by turning back the things that Satan has accomplished. And he does that, it is inevitable that he finds himself in ongoing conflict with the powers of the kingdom of darkness. And we need to understand, dear friends, that that is part of the function of Jesus' preaching, and it's part of the function of Jesus' miracles. The miracles of Jesus must never be thought of merely as acts of tender compassion. They are all that. But they are not merely in the Gospels seen through the lenses of tender compassion. They're seen through the lenses of what it is that Jesus has really come into the world to do, which, as 1 John tells us, is to destroy the works of the devil. And these mighty works of healing that Jesus does, these acts of glorious restoration, these are the evidences that Jesus has already won a great victory, that Jesus is going to consummate that victory upon the cross and in his resurrection. But having already broken through the defenses of the powers of darkness, Jesus is now able to move about Palestine in the first century, and in the cases of individuals here and there, to reverse the impact and the influence of Satan and the fall and sinfulness on their lives. And all, of course, as a great picture of what he is eventually going to do when he comes again, finally, to crush Satan under his feet, to bring about a new world order, a new heaven and a new earth, in which there is no more sighing or crying, no more pain or strain, no more sickness and no more death. So the big picture is that Jesus has come like a warring general. He has taken on Satan and defeated him in the wilderness. And because he has defeated him in the wilderness, you may expect, this is Luke's message, this is Jesus' message in the synagogue when he preaches there in Luke chapter 4, you may expect that since the Spirit of the Lord is on him, then freedom will be proclaimed to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, the oppressed will be released, because the year of the Lord's favor has come. Jesus has begun to triumph. And because he has come as a kind of Adam in reverse, undoing all that was done through Adam's failure to withstand Satan, there are going to be indications, some small, some large, some individual, some in crowds, that Jesus really is the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, and that in Jesus Christ the kingdom has already been established. He is, Luke is saying to us, a glorious Savior. And against that background that Luke all the time in chapters 1 to 4 has been painting, against that big picture background in which he has been showing us the identity of Jesus, he now gives us in chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, a miniature picture of one day's activity of Jesus. Chapters 1 to 4, the big picture to show us the identity of Jesus. Then, now that we know who he is and what he has come to do, a miniature picture in 14 or so verses of one day's activity of Jesus. And this gives us on the one hand, a wonderful insight into the strategy of Jesus. I said that he has broken through, broken down the powers of darkness in the wilderness temptation. And now, by the power of the Spirit, he is going to push back the frontiers of Satan. And you catch that in the vocabulary that's used here. For example, in chapter 4, verse 35, in response to this demonic spirit, he says, "Be quiet," very sternly. And we are told that Jesus, verse 39, then rebukes the fever that Simon's mother-in-law has had. And finally in verse 41, as the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God," he rebukes them and will not allow them to speak. The whole atmosphere, do you see that? Even the atmosphere of this tranquil Saturday afternoon after church, when everybody's still waiting to have their lunch and Peter's mother-in-law is too sick to make it, even in that little domestic scene, there is a kind of violence on the part of Jesus. Because he recognizes he is not simply dealing here with a fever, with a sickness that Peter's mother-in-law has. He is dealing with the impact, the effect of the fall, the impact of what Satan has done as that has spread through the whole human race. And so even in raising up this dear lady, he speaks with spiritual violence because he has in the back of his mind, this is something that Satan has done. Interestingly, later on in Luke's gospel, you get the same thing in Luke chapter 11, when we find an instance of a person who had been in great difficulty, in great trouble. And Jesus tells us that here, God in his great power in Jesus Christ binds the strong man armed. Now it's interesting in this situation, you get these two little cameo pictures of Jesus at work. In verse 31, as Jesus goes to the synagogue in Capernaum, you have this amazing response to his teaching. At least I find it amazing. Here is a man who is in the synagogue, a man who presumably has often been in the synagogue, a man who has heard teaching after teaching after teaching after teaching, and when Jesus comes and teaches in the Capernaum synagogue, the man experiences what one can only describe as sermon rage. Sermon rage. The power of Jesus' word, the holiness of Jesus' presence, the authority with which Jesus speaks, and especially as we get this hint in verse 43 that Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of God has come, creates in this demon-possessed individual such a sermon rage that he can no longer contain the hostility that he feels, the inward shrieking against the voice of God and the word of God, that he cries out and breaks any cathedral-like tranquility there was in the synagogue at Capernaum. And when Jesus comes to church and Jesus preaches in church, isn't it interesting that now, yet again, there is war when Jesus preaches? There is spiritual conflict and battle when Jesus preaches. And then, in this marvelous little domestic scene, the second cameo, where Jesus rebukes the fever. Now notice, it hardly needs to be said, but somebody might miss it or misunderstand. Jesus is not rebuking Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He is not saying this has happened to you, woman, because you in some specific way have sinned. He is rebuking directly the fever. Because what he is dealing with here is not the woman who has the fever, but the devil who lies behind this fever and ultimately all fevers. And isn't it marvelous that, unlike our modern drugs, Jesus' healing of the fever does not leave this dear lady feeling wabbit. But in verse 39b, she gets up at once and began to wait on them. His power delivers immediately and fully. And notice, his healing energizes her. It's not just, and I think this is the point that Luke is wanting us to grasp, and even by the language he uses, because the language he uses here about her getting up at once is the language used elsewhere in the New Testament for the resurrection. The resurrection is not that Jesus is no longer dead. The resurrection is that Jesus is alive in a new way. Yes, he's no longer dead, but it's not just that he's gone back to the old life. He's now been raised into resurrection power and life. And that's new and different. And it's this that Luke is hinting at, I think, even by the vocabulary he uses, that this woman, it's not just that she's no longer sick and she's going to get better. If she just spends a couple of days in bed, the fever is gone, but now she needs to spend a couple of days resting. It is that the resurrection power ministry of Jesus has not only delivered her from the fever, but given her new energy to serve God in her little domestic situation. It's a marvelous picture, again, notice, of our Lord Jesus Christ's spiritual violence. He speaks about that in the Gospel according to Matthew, when he says to his disciples, you need to understand that from the days of John the Baptist, this is Matthew 11, verse 12, you don't need to look it up, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully or violently advancing. And here with this verbal violence to the woman's fever, the kingdom of God that restores and transforms and gives us just a glimpse of resurrection power and resurrection life is breaking in through the person and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is very informative for us because it teaches us, among other things, that Jesus' miracles, indeed all Bible miracles, are not acts contrary to nature, but acts contrary to sin. They are not acts contrary to the nature of things, but acts performed by our Lord Jesus Christ to restore the true nature of things. Because this is his task, this is his ministry, to bring in the kingdom of God. They're not just acts of power, they are signs, they're pictures of his kingly rule. They're little glimpses, as I sometimes say, in a darkened world, as though Jesus momentarily switches on the light in his miracles, and just for a moment you see what Jesus is going to do finally and fully when he finally brings in his kingdom. And here in an individual, there in an individual, just in a moment, just in a flash, you catch a sense of what the power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is really like, as he vanquishes the powers of darkness that devastate creation and brings even physical new life to a woman like the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. And all of this, as I say, is an insight into the strategy of Jesus. He has come to overpower the kingdom of darkness. And having done that in a decisive way, preliminary, yes, but nevertheless decisive way in overcoming Satan in the wilderness temptations. He is now, as it were, beginning to move through the land, to move into the territory of the king, the prince of darkness. And he's beginning to bring restoration and healing and transformation and spiritual power, show indications that he not only comes with a message about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, but he is actually demonstrating, exercising, bringing into being the revolutionary character of that kingdom. But you know, this not only gives us an insight into the strategy of Jesus, it gives us a very profound insight into the activity of Satan. And you see that, interestingly, in verse 33, and again in verse 41, in two rather similar phenomena. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice. He is shrieking here. He cannot remain silent, this man. He just can't. And he cries out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus, now notice this, Jesus says, "Silence! Silence!" And with great sternness. And similarly in verse 41, demons coming out of many people now. Now this is very significant. In verse, earlier on in verse 35, there is one demon in one man. By the end of the evening, don't you catch a sense of what is happening here? Can you see this in military terms? What do you do if you're a military general and you discover that the opposition has begun to make inroads in a certain way? Well, of course, you send reinforcements, new resources, and you pile on those new reinforcements and resources because you have a sense of the power of the opposition. And that's exactly what was happening here by the end of the day. Either that or this is just fairy story. But if this is what it looks like being, as Luke tells us the story, it is that the prince of the power of the air sees the way in which Jesus is making inroads and he sends new resources. By the end of the day, there are new resources here in Capernaum. And in amongst those who are sick and ill, there are those who are demon-possessed, many of them, many of them, and they are shouting, "You are the Son of God." And again, he rebukes them, forbids them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Not only that there's an insight here into the strategy of the evil one, that when his defenses are broken down, he will pile on new resources in order to resist the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But the strategy he uses, now notice this very, very carefully because it's enormously significant for the story of the gospel. The strategy he uses is to witness to the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he's doing? Are these demons blaspheming Jesus? Are these demons saying that Jesus is someone other than he really is? No, these demons know his identity. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. What's going on here? We've got demons witnessing to Jesus Christ, and they're witnessing to Jesus Christ with absolute theological accuracy. Well, of course, it is simply another part of Satan's strategy to keep Jesus from the cross. That's what he's doing in chapter 4, as we saw in our studies in chapter 4 in the temptations. He's saying to Jesus, find some other way to do this. There's an easier way to do this, a better way to do this, a painless way to do this. You can have all the kingdoms of the world, and that's what you've come for, but you can have it another way than going to the cross. And Satan, in that great confrontation that Jesus has with him, and again, it's important to remember, that was not so much Satan's confrontation with Jesus as Jesus' confrontation with Satan. In that confrontation, Jesus is saying, I am going to the cross, and Satan is saying, find another way. That's why later on in the Gospels, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says, don't go to the cross, get behind me, Satan. But now you see that that way has failed. Satan is still trying to prevent Jesus going to the cross. Either by the fact that identified as the Christ of God, the crowd will do what they did on more than one occasion, seek to make Jesus the messianic king they believed was coming, who would deliver them from Roman rule, and destroy Jesus by making him a false Messiah. Or alternatively, so identifying Jesus, think of the subtlety of this, so identifying Jesus that people would say what they in fact later did say about Jesus, he is in league with Satan, and we must therefore destroy him. Or even, to have him destroyed for claiming to be the Son of God, short of God's time when he would die on the cross of Calvary. The tactic may seem to be different. The tactic in Luke chapter 4 in the wilderness is, if you're really the Son of God. Here the tactic seems to be entirely different. You are the Son of God. You're the Christ of God. We know who you are. But you see, the demonic can never hide its real motive. And you see that as this individual shrieks out under Jesus' preaching in the Capernaum synagogue. He cries out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? Remember how James says the devils believe as well and they tremble. This demon knew what Jesus had come to do. This demon now exposes the whole satanic subtle strategy. There is a sense in the kingdom of darkness that the kingdom is being shaken, and the time of prophesied destruction, the time promised in Genesis 3:15, has now begun to dawn. And the only possible way of escape, the only hope for defense, is that somehow or another Jesus might be exposed to death before God's time, might be accused of being in league with Satan, and therefore destroyed as some demon-possessed individual. And all of this is simply a further insight into the activity of Satan, as Satan brings his big battalion to bear upon our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to understand that when we take the gospel stories together, we see that there is a pattern here. Right from the days of Herod, destroy Jesus. Right in the wilderness, send Jesus in another direction. Here, have Jesus brought to stoning or some other form of execution before God's time. But keep him, keep him, keep him, keep him from going to the cross. And this is one of the reasons why when we read the Gospels, we shouldn't automatically draw from the amount of demon possession there is in the Gospels that that is normal. When you understand what the Gospels are telling you, you begin to see, of course, this amount of demon possession is abnormal. You don't think that the Second World War was normal life, do you? Are men going to war? Are women going to war? Why were our men and women going to war? Because dark and sinister powers had been released into our world. And that's what's happening here. As Jesus begins to advance the kingdom of God, you begin to feel there is a kind of last gasp defense of the powers of darkness, and all conceivable available resources are now sent into this one tiny, apparently insignificant land surrounding this one single individual, so that it seems wherever he turns, there are demons shrieking at him, all in the space of one Sabbath day. Because the powers of hell are seeking to do their worst. You remember that amazing story when Jesus crosses the lake and there's that poor man, and he says to the poor man who is bound by satanic powers, he says to that poor man, "What is your name?" And he hears that the man's name is Legion, because we are many. Now, it only takes one demon to possess a man. Why send a legion of demons when one demon will do all that needs to be done in a man's life? Because the whole point of what is going on here is not just that these individuals should be bound by satanic power, but that Jesus' inroads into the kingdom of darkness should be halted. And so legions of demons are sent to defend the citizens of darkness. And so they seek to exercise power over him by identifying him, to embarrass his mission on the basis of satanic collusion, to bring about a precipitate early death instead of the atoning death he is determined to die upon the cross. No wonder he speaks with such spiritual violence, because he sees what Satan's tactic is and marvelously exposes Satan for what he is, the hater of God, the despiser of Christ, and the ruiner of the lives of men and women by all that he has brought into the world. And when you see it in that light, you're not surprised when you read that early on Sunday morning, as the sun was rising, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Much virtue had gone out of him, much power had gone out of him. And he needed to find himself alone with God to meditate on future strategy. And when they tried to keep him from leaving them, we are told in verse 43, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. My, what a way to spend a Sabbath day. And what a violent Sabbath day to spend. And what an amazing, simply amazing Savior Jesus is. Well, what do we have to learn as we bring our own Sabbath day to an end? Let me mention three things very quickly. Number one, is your Jesus this Jesus? is your Jesus this Jesus? Or is your Jesus a lesser Jesus? Is your Jesus as spiritually violent against the powers of darkness in your life as this Jesus? Is your Jesus as awesome and awe-inspiring as this Jesus? Yes, I know. Tender, gentle. Think about the sweetness of what he does for Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Yes, all of that is true. But none of that should be regarded as minimizing the violence of Jesus as he seeks to destroy the kingdom of darkness. You imagine what Jesus' prayer life must have been like lying behind this if he understood, as he surely understood, that this was the activity in which he was engaged. Is your Jesus the real Jesus? Or is your Jesus a bit more like yourself than this Jesus? The second thing I think we ought to think about and learn from is this: that there are all kinds of effects in our lives of the fall, and all kinds of influences on our lives because of the influence of the powers of darkness upon us. And that's what these stories are really all about. They are about the bondage into which sin has led us. Not necessarily directly my own sin. As I said a few minutes ago, I don't think that you are to think for a moment that Simon Peter's wife's sickness was the direct cause, the direct effect of something that she had done wrong earlier in the week. But all sickness ultimately is the effect of sin. Nobody ultimately dies, do they, from natural causes. Everybody dies, according to the teaching of the Bible, from sinful causes. Not necessarily directly an immediate sin in their own past, but by the fallenness, the sinfulness of the world in which we live and our participation in that. And here in all of these instances, our Lord Jesus Christ steps into the situation in order to deliver men and women from sin's foul bondage. He had said in the synagogue, citing Isaiah, "He has anointed me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to release the oppressed." And some of you tonight are prisoners and oppressed. In one way or another, many of us, perhaps ultimately all of us, still in some area or another of our lives, oppressed and bound. And it's frightening to see how that can come to play in an individual's life. You know, in a congregation this size, it would not be at all surprising. As certainly I have heard happening in various occasions, that some of us are sitting here and we have found ourselves, in a sense, innocently, but soon not so innocently, getting caught up in the demonic underside of the World Wide Web. The number of marriages that are ruined by the web, used in a sinister and demonic fashion. The number of good men who have been drawn into pornography through the web, happening upon it, apparently accidentally, and then being drawn into it by a magnetic fascination. Is enough to make anyone with any spiritual sense bow down before God and say, "There but for the grace of God go I too." And there are other kinds of bondage. Some of you this evening are in bondage to a deep bitterness of which the New Testament speaks on more than one occasion. A root of bitterness that you cannot root out. Some of you are in mental bondage to all kinds of things from which you cannot deliver yourself. And the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to preach and to exhibit is that he and he alone can deliver you from that bondage. But notice this. Deliverance from that bondage is going to involve violence. His violence. He will not deliver you from bondage that ensnares you without exercising his spiritual violence upon that bondage. And you may discover, as you remember, this individual discovered he was thrown right into the middle of the people in the synagogue. Such was the violence involved in his deliverance. Do not think for a moment that if Jesus delivers you from sin's foul bondage, that Satan is going to give up on you easily. But the glorious thing that Luke tells us, and it's not the only occasion this happens, is that this man who was thrown into the middle of the synagogue, as Jesus exercised the violence of his spiritual authority, the man was unharmed. And that's what will happen with you. And isn't it time that you began to put down the defenses that you've been building up before God, building up before yourself, deceiving yourself about it? You can deal with this yourself. My friend, you can't deal with this yourself. The masks that we put up before other people, I can deal with this. I'm dealing with this quite well. My dear friend, you're not dealing with it at all well. And the only person who can really deal with it is Jesus. But if Jesus deals with it, there is going to be violence. There is going to be pain. But he will keep you safe. You will not be harmed. You are being harmed far worse than you ever imagined you are being harmed. But receive the violent word of Jesus Christ as he sets you free. And you will be protected. And then there's a third thing I think we can learn, and that's this. Sometimes where we really discover what is going on in our lives is when we're sitting listening to preaching. I've never done the calculation, but I've listened to a lot of sermons. I'm not sure whether I've preached more sermons or listened to more sermons. I've preached a mighty ton of sermons, and I've listened to a phenomenal number of sermons. So I do know what it's like to listen to sermons. I do. I know what it's like to listen to sermons when it's very plain to me that Jesus Christ is the one who is really speaking to me. And I understand what that means, that as I sit and listen to the preaching of Jesus Christ, there is a whole world of activity going on here. In this little head of mine, in this little heart of mine, a whole world of activity. And that activity differs from one individual to another in the same congregation. It's an amazing thing, but it's true. And in this head and heart of mine, there may be an all-out war, a dialogue so violent that if we were able to see into one another's minds as we sit and listen to the exposition of the word, we just wouldn't be able to stay in the same building. We wouldn't be able to look each other in the eye with all the things that are going on. I've been in church on many an occasion when I've wondered if somebody would stand up and scream because of the pressure of God's word, not able to take it any longer. I've sat in God's people and wondered why it is when the word of God is so melting that we are not sitting weeping, when we are actually weeping inwardly. There was a whole world going on in the little life of one man who came into the Capernaum synagogue. And I don't suppose for a minute if he thought that in the middle of the service he was going to be shouting at Jesus, he would have dreamt of going to synagogue that Saturday morning. So it was completely unexpected. And equally unexpected was that that was the occasion when Jesus Christ spoke this violent word. And he left a free, delivered, saved, restored man. Well, what about you tonight? What's going on in the world of your heart, the world of your mind? Is your Jesus the real Jesus? You wouldn't want any other Jesus, would you? There's no point in having a half-real Jesus, a pretend, a make-up Jesus, if this Jesus can set you free. So you come, whoever you are. You've been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, and this very night you are in some kind of spiritual bondage. You come, and he will set you free. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not surprised that good Simon Peter cried out to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or that good Isaiah, when he saw his glory, cried out, "I am undone." Or that good and loving John, the apostle, fell at his feet as though dead. We praise you for our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, for his mighty power. We come to you, dear Father, because in many different ways in this room this evening, one and another of us is still in bondage. And we need to be delivered. And we pray for grace to take the pain of the violence of Jesus' deliverance. And for grace to trust him that we will emerge not only unharmed, but with new power. And we pray this for his great name's sake. Amen.